Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your care and not for calamity, to give you a future with hope. Jeremiah 29:11. Proverbs 24:3. By wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it is established. Proverbs 24:3. Psalm 86:11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy breath. Let my heart to be occupied with thy name. Psalm 86:11. Proverbs 1:33. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. Proverbs 1:33. Would you open your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of James, chapter 4, verse 12. James, chapter 4, verse 12. Our purpose for being here today, as always, is to focus our minds upon the eternal truths of God's Word. Taking in God's Word while we are filled with the Spirit, in right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, is one magnificent and marvelous experience for every born-again believer. God has given us the system which we call the grace system of comprehension, which simply means that while we're in fellowship with our Lord and we're studying His Word, then God gives us the ability to receive properly and then be able to metabolize and utilize the wonderful teachings of the Bible. We are privileged individuals indeed to be able to study God's Word in that fashion. So before we begin our scripture reading, beginning with James 4:12, may we bow for a moment of prayer, please. Father, we rejoice in the fact that we are your children, members of that magnificent family called the royal family. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the privilege which is ours now to turn our attention away from the distractions of this world and focus our minds upon those things which are eternal. We are keenly aware of the fact that there's not anything more wonderful today for us as believers than for us to have the thinking of our Savior Jesus Christ. The Bible says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. This simply reveals to us the fact that we're not going to be what we should be while we live on this earth if we do not have vertical, divine viewpoint. And so when we study God's Word, the Word of God gives us divine, vertical viewpoint. And so we pray that again today we will have open minds to these wonderful truths. We pray and thank you for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning with James chapter 4, verse 12, reading down through the end of the chapter. May I say before I begin the reading that I've never seen anything quite like what we find in these verses. There is so much here for us as believers. In verse 12, it says there is only one lawgiver and one judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? James 4:13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. James 4:14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. James 4:15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. That's James 4:16. Now James 4:17, therefore to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. James 4:12 is the verse that you see on the screen and on the back of your bulletin. It says there's only one lawgiver, there's one judge, the one who's able to save, deliver, and the one who is able to destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? When I look at James 4:12, I read, there is only one lawgiver, one judge. And then I add, and it isn't me. And then I add, it isn't you. It is God. God is not one lawgiver and judge among many. God is the one lawgiver and judge. It is God who sets the standards for good and evil. It is God who sets the standards for right and wrong. It is God who sets the standards for morals and ethics. It is God who can say yes or no to any activity under the sun. It is God who can make judgments on behavior, attitude, actions, ethics, and morals. Which means then that our laws must reflect God's laws. Our behavior must live up to God's standards. I'm sure that you're aware of the fact that things are not always as they seem to be. A lady in the airport bought a book to read and a package of cookies to eat while she waited for her plane. After she had taken her seat there in the terminal and gotten herself engrossed in her book, she noticed that the man one seat away from her was fumbling to open the package of cookies on the seat between them. As she looked, she was shocked that a stranger would eat her cookies, that she didn't really know what to do. So she just reached over and took one of the cookies and ate it. The man didn't say anything, but soon reached over and he took another cookie. Well, the woman thought she wasn't going to be outdone, so she reached over and she took another cookie. When they were down to one cookie, the man reached over, broke the cookie in half, and got up and walked away. The lady could not believe that man's nerve, but soon the announcement came to board the airplane. Once she got on the plane, she was still angry at the man's audacity and puzzling over the incident. She reached into her purse for a tissue, and there in her purse lay her unopened package of cookies. Things are not always what they seem to be. However, God knew this from the beginning. And she realized when all this had taken place that the man who had opened his own cookies and she began to eat them, that he was very nice to her when she thought he was very ugly. Conclusion, God is one lawgiver and judge. He set absolute standards for our morals, our ethics, our behavior, and our speech. He tells us how to live and how to talk as servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. His standard only includes what is good and what is loving. His standard does not include what hurts another person. His standard does not include lies and slander. We have on the screen today for you and on the back of your bulletin, James chapter 4, verse 12. First of all, I thought about just passing on over this verse. And then as I got into it, I realized that it is a verse that we need to stop on and spend some time on. It says that there's one lawgiver and there's one critic, there's one judge. This lawgiver and this critic is able to deliver, to save. He's also able to destroy. And then we're asked the question, who are you or who am I to one come to a position in life where we would be willing to judge our neighbors? When I looked at this word lawgiver, first of all, I had to take it and tear it apart and analyze it. And so I'm going to do that for just a few seconds with you because I want you to see that the word nomos N-O-M-O-S is the word law. But then I fought over this word for a while and I began to realize that this is a compound word. It says lawgiver. Now looking at that last part of the word, I realized that it means one who places or puts out before one the message. So there's one lawgiver. There's an emphasis then upon the fact that this one is God. And He's not only the lawgiver, He's the judge. And so that tells us a lot about Him. And that took me to a point where I needed to tell you that you and I need to have our eyes open to the fact that we have a magnificent God. There are many things that we do not know about God. I'm sure that there are many questions that you have had through the years about this eternal being. And so I'm going to give you a word. This word that I presented to you just in passing the other day, it is the word aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y. Aseity. We're going to spend a few moments looking at this, and I want you to get this into your thinking. The word aseity means that God is self-existent. This means that God has always been. It simply emphasizes the fact that God does not plan to go out of existence. God does not push any panic buttons. God is not going to have a heart attack. God existed prior to creation. God brought into and sustains everything that there is. I'm sure that you probably want to write some of this down because you need to see that God is eternal. God is self-existent. God has always been. It does not plan to go out of business. Does not plan to go out of existence. God existed prior to creation. God brought into and sustains everything else. When I take a look at this word, aseity, I discover that it is an interesting word because it emphasizes what God is like. God is incapable of changing. God is gracious. God is holy. God is love. God is wrath. God is transcendent. God created everything. Yet God is not dependent on anything. Now I can just give you those words rapidly and they will not mean all that much to you. Over the years here, we've learned the attributes of God. And we've boiled them all down to 10. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. We all can say those so rapidly. But I want you to know that theologians through the years have emphasized a lot of other characteristics of the members of the Godhead. What is emphasized in the Scripture is the fact that God, Deity One, and God, Deity 2, and God, Deity 3, the Holy Spirit, all have the same essence and the same characteristics. So, God is incapable of changing. God is gracious. God is holy. God is love. God is wrath. Normally, you would not put that particular word in there. And yet, that's in keeping with our verse today. There's one lawgiver. And there's one judge. Who's able to deliver. And we all just rejoice over that fact. But then when we look at this passage of Scripture, it says, He's not only the one who's able to save, but He's the one who's able to destroy. And I want to stop there for a moment to let you see that the word able there is the word from which we get our English word power. It is the Greek word dunamis, dynamite, power. A magnificent word indeed. That tells me that God has all power. When we say that God is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, that is simply telling us that He is all powerful, He's all knowing, and He's everywhere present. He's able here, this Scripture says, to save. And I see that that word is sozo. S-O-Z-O. Let me stop with you for just a few moments. Though I have so much to tell you in a brief period of time, I want to say to you that the word sozo, the way that it is used here, is what is known as an infinitive. An infinitive. The word infinitive means, from the original language, that it means a desire or wish. It says that there's a wish or desire of the members of the Godhead to deliver, to save. But oh my, how can I do this properly? When I go to the next part, when it says to destroy, and I notice that that word is also an aorist active infinitive, which simply says that God has the ability to express His love, but He also has the ability to express His desire to express discipline. Did you notice I slowed down for a moment to let you think about what I was going to say? And I was trying to decide how it was best for me to say it. God is incapable of changing. Gracious, holy, love, transcendent, created everything, yet not dependent on anything. And yet I inserted that word wrath there. How fantastic that word is. All right. In the light of that, I want you to put into your vocabulary the word aseity. Aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y. This is an emphasis upon the existence of God. Though I realize that it is not important for me to spend a lot of time on this, but I feel like it is important for you at least to be able to see it. So I'm going to put now something else on the screen. I hope you can see it from where you're sitting. There's an emphasis in the Scripture in relationship to the existence of God. And theologians have called this through the years philosophical arguments. Philosophical arguments for the existence of God. I believe it's important for us to at least have some knowledge of this. So you might want to write some of this down. I've only listed five of them. The universal belief in the existence of God, the cosmological belief in the existence of God, the teleological belief in the existence of God, the ontological belief in the existence of God, and the anthropological belief in the existence of God. I'm giving you this slowly now so that you can write these down and let me give you a little brief definition on each one of these. Philosophical arguments for the existence of God. The universal belief argument. What does that really mean? I can do this in one sentence and you can write it down and think about it later. It says, in essence, all mankind would have some idea of a supreme being. All mankind would have some idea of a supreme being. That would be what we would call the universal belief in a philosophical argument for God. The second one that you see on the screen is a cosmological argument, which simply says that every effect must have an adequate cause. Every effect must have an adequate cause. I'm sure that you are keenly aware of the fact that many, many pages of information could be written about this, but what I want to do is just pass over it rapidly, but at least let you be informed about the philosophical arguments that are given by theologians and philosophers in our day. Cosmological argument, which says every effect must have an adequate cause. The third one that you see on the screen is a teleological argument, which says, in one sentence, every design must have a designer. Every design must have a designer. And so that's the teleological argument for the existence of God. The next one that you see, number four, is the ontological argument for the existence of God. I can expand this just a tiny bit, but let me give it to you like this. Man has an idea of a most perfect being. Man has an idea of a most perfect being. This idea includes the idea of existence. Since a being, otherwise perfect, who did not exist would not be as perfect as a perfect being who did exist. Isn't that a fantastic sentence? What I saw was washboards coming all over your forehead as I read that statement. And rightfully so. I'll read it again. The ontological argument, which says simply, man has an idea of a most perfect being. And here's what happens when a person has that kind of thinking. This idea includes the idea of existence. Since a being, otherwise perfect, who did not exist would not be as perfect as a perfect being who did exist. Therefore, since the idea of existence is contained in the idea of the most perfect being, the most perfect being must exist. Oh, I'm so excited that you are so thrilled about hearing that information. If you don't know about it, it came from C.C. Ryrie. C.C. Ryrie, R-Y-R-I-E, the ontological argument for the existence of God. I want you to know that you're going to be so benefited from this. The next one, number 5, the anthropological argument. What does that mean? A quick definition. The conscience and the moral nature of man demands a self-conscious moral maker. That's the anthropological. Anthropos means man. So anthropological argument means the conscience and moral nature of mankind demands a self-conscious and moral maker. Philosophical arguments. You may or may not want to take this down, and that's fine. I want you to just get a mental picture. We're talking about the magnificent doctrine of aseity. Aseity means the self-existent God. God who is so magnificent and wonderful. We cannot fully comprehend Him. I'm sure that you realize that. But then I come to another point, and that's number 2, which is the scriptural argument. And I want you to write right after scriptural argument, none. None. There is no scriptural argument emphasizing the existence of God. Because Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's a pretty good answer, isn't it? That's the anthropological argument. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. God used some individual, we do not know exactly who, to be the human writer of the book of Hebrews. And there are various ideas of who that human writer was, but we'll not get into that. I want you to see what Hebrews 11, 6 says. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently, truthfully believe and accept Him. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Oh, I'm telling you today that this is magnificent indeed. When I come to the point of realizing that there's so much said in the Bible that just lets us know that we are to understand who God is, because we cannot fully comprehend who God is. We've discovered a lot of things from the Bible. We've discovered that the names of God found throughout the Old Testament have particular significance. Some of those names reflect the character of God as men have discovered. Others are God's own identification given as part of His revelation of Himself. The names that we have in the Bible for God are so interesting. Such names reveal far more than outward characteristics. I want to give you an illustration. I want to give you a biblical illustration. For instance, if I called you by your name, If I gave your full name to this congregation, many of you, knowing you, would identify you with your name. But they do not know all about you. They understand your name and the characteristics of that name in relationship to a person. I'm going to give you a name from the Bible, and I'm going to find out if you know who this person is. I'm going to get your attention this way. I'm going to give you a name. The name is Manoah. M-A-N-O-A-H. I'm not going to ask you this morning to say, oh yes, I know who that is, because I'm going to accept the fact that all of you here today know who that is. Is that the right conclusion? Who is Manoah? Samson's father. Oh, some of you are so smart. Some of you are so brilliant. Some of you are such magnificent, brilliant Bible students. You knew that, didn't you? But most of you didn't, probably. But that's not the reason why I'm giving you this. I'm giving you this because I want to take you not to look this verse up, but hear me as I read a verse. Manoah, Samson's father, implied something unusual in the book of Judges, chapter 13, verse 17. In that passage of scripture, Manoah says an angel had spoken to his wife. Now, this may be a familiar story to you. It may not be. It's okay if it isn't. Judges 13, 17. According to the English translation, Manoah asked the question, what is your name? What is your name? That's what we have in the King James and other translations of that passage, Judges 13, 17. However, that's really not what it says. Please listen to this. The Hebrew, translated literally, reads, not what is your name, but who is your name? The distinction, I believe, in the Word of God from the original text is intentional. The Hebrew makes it clear that Manoah is not merely asking for a title or a designation, but he's emphasizing something that goes far deeper than that. He's emphasizing the character and the identity of the one who had spoken to his wife. And this is exactly what the names that we find in the Old Testament for God, what they mean to us. Knowledge of God gives a greater capacity for the understanding, the depth, the gravity, the seriousness of understanding and appreciation for God. What am I doing to you today? I'm trying to help you see the meaning of this wonderful word that I gave you at the beginning, aseita, which simply means God, the self-existent one, the one who's not going to go out of business. A person who knows God can more fully grasp the meaning of the names of God. The name Jesus, for instance, is on the lips of many people today. To some, the only way that they use that name is slander or profanity or derision or blasphemy. However, the name of Jesus on the lips of many, quote, religious people, they use that name, but the name is still lost to them because they do not fully comprehend the character of their name, the meaning of the name Jesus. For any name of any member of the Godhead to have true significance for us, there must be an acquaintance, but there must be more than an acquaintance. There must be knowledge. There must be gnosis. There must be gnosis. There must be epinosis. Are you following my words? The compound name, for instance, of El Shaddai, which God used in speaking to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, had a special meaning. To Abraham, because it revealed to Abraham that he had been advancing over a period of time. And he had traveled out on the highway of God's grace, and he was moving along beautifully. What does the Old Testament say? What does the New Testament say about God? So I put this screen, this transparency back on the screen. Let you look at it for a moment, if you didn't get all this a moment ago. Aseity is the word which means God is self-existent. He's always been. That's beyond our comprehension. God does not plan to go out of existence. God existed prior to creation. God brought into and sustains everything else. He's incapable of changing. In today's insert in the bulletin, a tremendous amount of information for you. He's gracious, holy, love, transcendent, created everything, yet not dependent on anything. What does the Old Testament say about the existence of God? Let me give you some verses quickly now. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. That's what the Old Testament is saying in Exodus 3:14. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, a scripture you've all memorized, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. A beautiful passage of scripture is Psalm 90, verse 2. Please write this one down. Before the mountains were born, or you were brought forth, before you were given birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, that's an interesting way of saying it, isn't it? Or you gave birth to the earth and to the whole world. From everlasting to everlasting, you're God. That is simply telling me in Psalm 90 verse 2, there never was a time when He was not. There never will be a time when He will not be. Aseity of God. What does the New Testament say? John 1 verses 1 and 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Do you see how powerful that is? In the beginning, which was not a beginning, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. Now, I'm sure that you've heard me say this before, and it's so beautiful for me to think about it. I sit at my desk and I study, and I realize my responsibility is to stand here and study, giving you the results of that study. In other words, the way that I'm going to do that is by words. You realize it? It's by words. And I have fun with words. You can't believe how much time I've spent on the word aseity. I pronounce it every improper way that you could imagine. And then I found it, how to pronounce it. And you are not worried about this, but I want to pronounce it correctly. Aseity. And I got on there and I found it. I found what they say, whoever they is, the proper pronunciation. Joyce would walk by down the hallway and she'd hear, aseity, aseity. And she'd come back and wondered what was happening. If I'd lost my mind. No, I was learning how to pronounce aseity so I could say it to you. Aseity. What does the New Testament say about aseity? It says In the beginning was the Word. Word. Oh, in the beginning was the Word. Who's the Word? What's the Word? What is a word? A word is a means of communication. In other words, right now, from my lips are coming words. These words are flying through the air, so to speak, and they hit your hammer and anvil and stirrup. You didn't know I knew that much about your ear, did you? But anyway, that's just part of it. But anyway, those words go through the air, and you receive those words, and because you're receiving words, you're receiving content and a message. It says here, in the beginning was the Word. That emphasizes the best way that we can understand the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many, many expressions for Jesus Christ. The bright morning star, the lily of the valley, and on, the light of the world, and on. And you can go out here and find one of these beautiful signs that we have or have had that give all the various names that have been applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe that one of the best ones, simple ones, is the word Word. Word is a means of communication. The best means of communication to this world is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. You see how all this is attached? He was with God in the beginning. There never was a time when He was not. So it takes us all the way back to an understanding of the members of the Godhead. It helps us to understand the hypostatic union. It helps us to understand the characteristics of the members of the Godhead. All of this we've learned. Through Him, it says, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. The next verse is John 5:26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. John 5:26. The next verse is Acts 17:25. He is not served by human hands, as if He needed anything. Rather, He Himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Wow. That's Acts 17:25. He's not to be served by human hands, as if He needed anything. Rather, the Scripture says in Acts 17:25, He Himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Don't ever get up on any morning and think that you're responsible for life and for the activities of the day. Romans 11:36. For in him, and through him, and for him, all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Romans 11:36. I've got to give you these other verses. Acts 17:28. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of you own poets have said, we're his offspring. Acts 17:28, the first part of the verse, for in him we live and move and have our being. Hebrews 1:2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. Hebrews 1:2. Two more verses. Hebrews 2:10. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was very fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Hebrews 2:10. In Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Oh, how fantastic a God is the God that we have. This scripture says that God is the lawgiver. It is emphasizing the fact that there is only one, not many, one lawgiver. There's one God. And this God loves us so much that John 3:16 says He loved the world so much that He was willing to give His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of mankind. How fantastic is the God that we have. Much more needs to be said about that subject, but I want to move to the next session to an entirely different thought. And that is, you're not going to be here very long, at the longest. Your life is just a vapor that appears for a little while, then you're going to vanish. So get ready for that next session, will you please? May we bow for a moment of prayer. Father, thank You so much today for the fact that You care for us and love us. And help us now to know that our life on the earth is very short at the longest. Help us to see that we have a responsibility while we're here to have Jesus Christ preeminent, first place in our lives. And we thank You for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, did you get me?